Isaiah chapter 25. Now, I'd like for you to listen in. This is not an exceptionally long chapter, but I would like to read it. So if you find Isaiah, the 25th chapter, we're making progress with our study of Isaiah. We're not halfway through, but we're more than a third. Let me invite you to listen in tonight, beginning verse number 1. O Lord, Thou art my God. I will exalt Thee, and I will praise Thy name, for Thou hast done wonderful things. Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. For Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defensed city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. Therefore shall the strong people glorify Thee. The city of the terrible nations shall fear Thee. For Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy. In his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shadow from the heat, when the blast of the terrible ones is as a storm against the wall. Thou shalt bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a day dry place, even the heat with the shadow of a cloud. The branch of the terrible ones shall be brought low. And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wine on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wine on the lees well refined. And he will destroy in this mountain the face of the covering, cast over all people, and the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of his people shall he take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God, we have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him, even as straw is trodden down for the dunghill. And he shall spread forth his hands in the midst of them, as he that swimmeth spreadeth forth his hands to swim. And he shall bring down the pride together with the spoils of their hands. And the fortress of the high fort of thy walls shall he bring down, lay low, and bring to the ground, even to the dust. We'll end our reading here, and let's pray. Father, again, we rejoice in a day like this that you have given to us to put aside all the routine and all the work affairs of the week and to come apart and rest and to have a day of worship. Thank you, Father, for leading us to this place in order that we might do that tonight. Pray your blessing here as well as other places of worship around Huntington, the county, state, our nation, the world even, where the Word of God is being preached tonight in truth and in verity. We pray, Lord, that you'll nourish your people, comfort and strengthen them. Give them strength, Lord, and to each of us a greater conformity to the image of Christ. Open our eyes tonight that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. We certainly need the leadership and guidance of the Holy Spirit, especially, Lord, as we deal with places in the Bible that are perhaps less familiar to us. Help us tonight to be able to see things that will encourage us to open our understanding, to draw us close to you. And in a special sense, although we always pray for those types of things, may it be so tonight, so that as we gather around the Lord's table, we might be in tune with you. We might be in a position to receive these symbols and tokens of your death on the cross of Calvary and the remembrance of your coming again in such a way that it'll bless our hearts and honor and glorify you. For every person now tonight who's here, Father, we give you thanks and we give you praise. Lord, if there's anybody here tonight that doesn't know Jesus as personal Savior, someone who may never have been born again, who may never have trusted in the redeeming grace of God, even tonight, Lord, would you open their heart to that, cause them to understand how Jesus died for us on the cross of Calvary and how by a sincere confession of our sin and a turning from it and a coming to you, believing and trusting in your finished work of redemption, we can know that new birth that was illustrated for us a while ago. So encourage us to that end and bless now the preaching of your word. Pray that you'll cleanse of sin tonight. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen. Well, I'm going to just remind you briefly tonight as we look into God's word, where we are in the book of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, the first key division in the book, the theme being judgment, and then chapters 40 through 66, the second key division in the book where the theme of restoration and all of those wonderful promises that are going to be fulfilled in the future when the kingdom of God and Jesus Christ returns and all of those things that we expect and Israel expects one day to be fulfilled. But we are right now in that section of judgment, and we've seen some different subdivisions. I won't review that for you tonight except to tell you where we are right now. We're in the section beginning in chapter 24 and running through chapter 27 that is known as Isaiah's Apocalypse or the Little Apocalypse. And of course, that term comes to us, we think of it from the New Testament. In particular, it's associated with the book of the Revelation. And when we think of the book of the Revelation, we think of all of those judgments and all of those things that are foretold to us in that section of God's Word. And what you have here in the book of Isaiah now is the language expanding out, being of a much more expansive nature, so that we understand God started off with a number of messages to His people. Judah has sinned. And then chapters 13 to 23, a number of messages that had to deal with the nations of the earth. The nations have sinned. Now you come to this where it basically includes the whole earth, and much of this will go into future times to await fulfillment. The whole earth has sinned, and that's kind of where we are now. Last time we looked at chapter 24 and we saw a number of those things that are a part of the judgments. We understand this to be of the tribulation period, of the day of the Lord yet to come. And tonight now, in chapter number 25, the mood changes quite a bit. In fact, if you notice this, it starts on a note of praise. That's in quite a contrast to what we saw back in chapter number 24. And I think what we saw in chapter 24 is appropriate, mourning and sorrow, because anytime you're thinking about this theme of judgment, no one in his right mind rejoices in the judgments that we know yet have to be poured out upon this earth. No one wishes that on anyone, but we do understand that God's Word is clear about it. So, for instance, when you look at verse number 7 of chapter 24, it says, "The new wine mourneth." There is that overtone of sorrow and of mourning because of the judgments that are revealed there. Chapter 24, verse 16, if you look, then you find that Isaiah himself picks up this, because at the end of this he says, "But I said, my leanness, woe unto me." And this is the condition of his heart as he contemplates the revelations that God has given him of these judgments. Do you notice how that mood changes dramatically, though, when you come to verse 1 of chapter 25? It's still Isaiah speaking, but his mood itself has changed. His whole response to the messages and the revelation that he is being given changes, because now he says, "O Lord, Thou art my God, I will exalt Thee, I will praise Thy name." Notice the mood shift, notice the change in the tenor of this, because now he's praising God. And we begin to see some of the tremendous blessings that we know are yet in store for the earth and that are yet in store for God's people begin to be unfolded to us in this chapter, and we're going to look at that tonight. I've entitled the message, I think appropriately, "No More Tears." And we can say "no more tears" because mourning is in chapter 24, and Isaiah talks about my leanness. But we'd also say "no more tears" because it says that directly to us in verse 8. Look at it. It says, "He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off all faces, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord has spoken it." No more tears. Beloved, even if only we think of our own existence, even if only we think of our own lifetime, we know that God has given us many joys, but we also know we have experienced sorrow from time to time. Aren't you glad that the Bible holds out the hope to the Christian? Aren't you glad that the Bible holds out the hope to the whole world, that one day the redemption of Christ and the fruit of those victories will come to this world, and there'll be no more tears? It'll be wonderful to see the ultimate triumph of the work of Christ, what He has already accomplished on the cross of Calvary. That's all not fulfilled yet, but we're going to see some of this. And I have to deal with this somewhat briefly tonight. We have the Lord's table, and I'm going to kind of handle it more sermonically than verse by verse. But I want to give you three thoughts, okay, out of this chapter tonight. And I think we'll go away from it with a little better understanding of what's here. No more tears. Why? Number one, the waiting is over. The waiting is over. Do you notice verse number one? Not only do we find this note of praise, but then we're given a reason for it, because he says, "Thy counsels of old are faithfulness and truth." Now, you know what? Sometimes when you think of the word counsels, you think, okay, I went to my counselor, or I went to someone for counseling, or oftentimes, you know, you read these advice columns or something, and most of the time they say, you know, you really need to go to counseling. So when we think of the word counsels like that, oftentimes we're thinking of advice, but the thought behind the word here is slightly different tonight. It's actually the whole idea of plans. And what God is saying, His counsels, His thoughts, His plans, not so much His advice. God isn't giving advice here. He's telling us that His plans, His thoughts of old, that they are faithfulness and truth. what he's really saying to us is things that God has planned, things that God has promised and ordained to come to pass long ago. His plans of old, his plans of long ago are faithfulness and truth. And Isaiah is rejoicing in that. Now, let's think about that in relationship for a moment to the nation of Israel. What were God's counsels of old to the nation of Israel that he would be rejoicing in the prospect of those things coming one day to a point of fulfillment, that they are faithfulness and truth? By the way, there's an interesting doubling. There's an interesting emphasis on this whole idea of how true and how much you can depend on God's promises, because it says here faithfulness and truth. Now, I think that probably our version does a good job with this in varying the translation of the word, but what is really interesting is it's actually the same word. Faithfulness is the same word as truth in this, when you see that in the text tonight. Thy counsels of old, your plans of long ago are faithfulness and truth. It's the exact same word, with the only difference being that one is masculine in gender and the other is feminine in gender. Now, why would you do that? Why would you have that doubling? Why would you have that intensifying in order to make your point even more clear? It's not enough just to say, you know, God, what he has promised, his promises are true. Well, there's a verse that sort of is an analog to this over in the New Testament. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20 says this: For all the promises of God in him, that is in Jesus Christ, are yea, and in him, amen, unto the glory of God by us. Do you see how that doubles the thought? All of his promises are faithfulness, they are yea, and they're also amen. They're yes, and they're so be it, all at the same time. And the doubling of that thought is meant to emphasize to us, you know, when God has promised something, you can depend on it. Well, think about the waiting. The waiting, since those counsels of old, since those promises of old, since those plans of old were given to the nation of Israel. You know, this language is broad enough that you could go all the way back to the Abrahamic covenant. And I won't ask you to turn tonight, but you know, really, you find that in Genesis chapter 12. And if you don't mind, I'm going to abbreviate the thoughts of it tonight in giving you this. But what did God say to Abraham? He said, you know, you come out of Ur of the Chaldees and you come into the land that I promised you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will make your name great. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Those promises he made. And you know, in the coming of Jesus Christ, we see how God intends to fulfill all those things, but those things haven't been completely fulfilled yet. So that from the very beginning, all the way from Abraham, you can really go back even further than that. If you're thinking of more than just Israel, you can even go back to Genesis 3:15. And God made a promise there. He made that promise to Adam and Eve. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt crush his. It shall bruise thy heel, and thou shalt, your head will be crushed. It's the promise of redemption in that verse. But think about that Abrahamic covenant for a moment, and think about all the years that have gone by and the waiting. And even today, boy, what a condition we have in the earth today. Now, Israel is a nation in unbelief today. You know that, right? I don't say that to be harsh towards Israel, but we have to remember that that's their position today. They don't acknowledge Jesus Christ. They don't accept him as their Messiah. They will one day, and a nation will be born in a day in that sense. But they don't today, and we don't see all these things fulfilled in regards to the nation of Israel, but it still all amounts to this period of waiting in which these things are yet to be fulfilled. And Isaiah's rejoicing because he said, you know, when we pass through all those judgments of chapter number 24, one day we're coming out into a wide place. One day we're coming out into a time and a day when God is going to fulfill everything that he has ever promised in his word, both to the earth and to the nation of Israel. His counsels of old, they are faithfulness and true. And that's what he's saying. And I would just make a simple application of this tonight, beloved. You know, waiting is not easy. Do you have to discover that in your life? Waiting is not easy at all. I was interested in a little story I came across, kind of interested me because I can really identify this, but they say of Philip Brooks, who was the noted New England preacher, he was noted, they say, for his poise and quiet. But like all of us, I suppose, even if, I don't know that I'm particularly noted for that, but even if you might be noted for that, we all have our moments of frustration and exasperation and times when we find it difficult to really be patient and trust the Lord. And so on a particular occasion, he was with a friend, and the friend noticed that he was sort of feverishly pacing back and forth, kind of like a caged lion, you know, going back and forth in the cage. And finally he said to him, "So what's the trouble, Mr. Brooks?" And the preacher said back to him, he said, "The trouble is I'm in a hurry, but God isn't." And, you know, there's a lot of truth to that. I don't know if you've observed this or not. I found this to be true in my life. You know, the Lord never seems to be in a hurry. In fact, I can't find any place in the Bible that it really says God's in a hurry. And that tells me how much growing in grace I need to do, because I'm usually in a hurry. But I do thank the Lord that one day we won't be living within the confines of time as we know it today. But it's awfully difficult, and it's awfully difficult to be patient and to trust in God to bring His promises to pass. But you know, one day, because all of God's promises in Him are yea and amen, and one day all these things are going to be fulfilled. Waiting isn't easy, but you can rest assured that God's promises are going to be fulfilled. And He talks about this waiting. Verse number 9, it says, "And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for Him, and He will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for Him, and we will be glad and rejoice in His salvation." Beloved, I don't know where this finds you tonight, but you know, you may be waiting for God's salvation. You may be waiting for that deliverance. You may be waiting for God to lift this load. You may be waiting for God to intervene in your life, answer your prayer, and do the thing that you need done. Well, I can't tell you exactly how that's going to work out. I just know that God's promises are true. And His counsels of old, those things that He has planned and promised, you can count on God's word. And Isaiah, that's the reason he's rejoicing. The waiting is over. All of these years of waiting for these promises in God's word to be fulfilled, and now he has given revelation that goes to the very heart of the fulfillment of those things. Secondly, why is Isaiah praising God? Why has the mood changed? Why are there no more tears? The celebration has begun. Sometimes maybe we have sort of a profane interpretation of a phrase like that, the celebration has begun, because we look around us and so often when the world is partying, we kind of think to ourselves, oh boy, you know, that's not really the greatest thing for a Christian, and we'd be right about that. But you know, there are times for rejoicing, there are times for celebration, and there are times when God proclaims that in His Word. You see that in verse 6. Now, I'll come back and make a few comments about some of those other verses in a few moments, but He says, "In this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast." Do you ever stop and think what that's really referring to, what the ultimate fulfillment of that is? The figure of the feast? Well, do you remember some things that Jesus said? When He was talking there in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11, He said, "They shall come from the east and the west, many. Many will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom." And sometimes what happens is we read that verse in our version and we kind of miss the significance of it, because we don't realize that it's the word for recline. It's the word that's used when you would go to sit down at a feast. Many, He says, will come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. Do you realize what that promise, Matthew 8:11, do you realize what that's talking about? Many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. Religiously speaking, what are Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Starts with a J, no trick question. What are they? Mm-hmm. What are people who come from the east and the west? Starts with a G. Gentiles. And this is picturing for us under that image of people who would, and you know, usually you don't sit down and eat a meal with someone you're not in fellowship with. Usually you sit down and you eat with people, whether it's family or friends, because you're enjoying their company, and you sit down and you have fellowship with them. And you know, God's word uses the figure of a feast. In fact, if you go over into the book of the Revelation, it carries it a step further, because there it talks about a marriage supper. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb, Revelation 19:9. There was a wedding this weekend. You saw notice of that in the bulletin, right? It was over in Geigertown. Alan Kidd got married to Julia Rohrer. So now we have Mr. and Mrs. Alan Kidd. And many were called. Maybe some didn't find it possible to go, but I see some people here tonight that were in attendance at that wedding. You were called to that time of fellowship with other people, that time of rejoicing. You know, the Bible uses that figure to describe the millennial kingdom. Many shall come from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom. What God is going to do on this earth during that thousand-year reign of Christ, in which Jew and Gentile, people converted, the knowledge of the Lord covering the earth as the waters cover the sea. What a time this is going to be. The waiting is over. The celebration has begun. It is a time of rejoicing. that is going to take place. And look at some of the language that he uses to describe this in the verse. It says, he's going to make unto all people a feast of fat things. Well, you have to kind of think in Oriental terms, because if you think in Oriental terms, then what you realize is, you know, these are the chiefest delicacies that he's talking about in this verse. Fat things. He's talking about the choicest of the meat and the delicacies that come that way. And then he says, a feast of wine on the lees. Now, some of this language, and you know, most of us are not wine experts anyway, but we have a little understanding of this in the Oriental context. And you know, of course, that they would take the grapes and they would crush those things. That's nasty to me, but anyway, you know, they did that. And I guess maybe when you realize how they got the juice out of them, maybe you're glad it fermented. You can think about that a little bit more later. But anyway, you know, they would crush and they'd get that. And then you would have some of that, the lees would be some of that sedimentation that would be in there from the grapes. And you would do this in such a way, if you knew this process well, you would do this in such a way that you would leave some of those things in there for just the right amount of time so that that juice would derive the maximum value and the maximum flavor from those grapes. It's kind of like when you go to the store. It might be after this analogy, and you get orange juice. And now you're confronted with how many choices? 3 or 4? You got no pulp. Then you got one pulp, or they say some. And then you got lots of pulp. And, you know, people have strong opinions about that. Did you ever notice that? I found it was a good way to keep people away from my orange juice. Just insist on the one that I want. Nobody else likes it. But anyway, you know, if you get those chunks in there, now you can go too far with that. Man alive, instead of being able to drink it, you got to chew it. But when you do that with grapes, you leave that in there for long enough until that wine, that juice, derives the maximum benefit and flavor from that. But after a certain point, then you'll actually refine it by taking that sedimentation out of there, and then you've got the best. So when you double this image tonight, you've got the fat and the marrow. You think of the Bible image of the marrow, and we don't usually think quite in those terms. Again, you have to kind of think in Oriental terms, but you think of a verse like Psalm 63 and verse 5, my soul shall be satisfied as with fatness and marrow. What's that verse pointing us to? Same thing, the imagery that's being used in this verse, that it's pointing us to the very best of the meat, the very best of the wine, the very choicest of things that you would offer if you had plenty of money and you invited your friends to a choice banquet. You would have these things available at that meal. What point is he making to us, and why can we say from this tonight that there's no more tears? Well, you know, when you wait on God, and you wait on God for his choice for your life, and you wait for God to bring things to pass in his way, he always gives the best. It's when we rush ahead of God, it's when we get impatient, it's when we don't trust God that we end up fandangling things, you know, and coming up with some kind of a jury rig like Abraham and Sarah and Hagar came up with, trying to jumpstart God's promises. Well, we've all been there, we've all done that, but you know, when you do the waiting and the praying, and God does the answering, and God brings his plans of old, his counsels of old, to pass in our lives, boy, that's a time of great joy. The celebration has begun. That is a time of wonderful joy and blessing when you see God move like that. And there are lots of examples maybe that are given in this chapter of things that happen, but I want you to see something that just rates right up there at the top. What do you think, if you had to name it right now, you didn't have a lot of chance to think about, but about life, what do you think is one of the chiefest of our sorrows? Yeah, you got it right there, death. Death parts us, doesn't it? It does. Death interrupts our fellowship. Death parts us one from another. And it's a wonderful thing to know that Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and absorbed our death and our hell and our punishment there in order that we might have eternal life. And, you know, you can have eternal life right now. You don't have to wait till you die to have eternal life. You have eternal life right now. But unless Jesus comes first, we're all going to go through that. We're all going to walk the veil. I'll be just as happy if Jesus comes first, but I don't know about that. So that's up to God. He'll have to determine how all that's going to work. I'll trust him for that. But he singles that out. It says in verse 8, he will swallow up death in victory. You know that day is coming? Did you know that day is coming? Did you know that some of these phrases from the book of Isaiah that seem so distant from us because we're really not too familiar with this book. Did you know that they become the basis for the truths that we find unfolded to us in the New Testament? Already we have seen that phrase that God is going, in verse number 8, to wipe away all tears from their eyes. You know, that's quoted twice in the book of the Revelation. It's quoted in Revelation 21 and verse 4. And then it's quoted in Revelation chapter 7. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes. You think about lots of things that could bring tears, but when you start thinking about some of the chiefest of things, and then you think about death, and he says, you know, there's going to come a day yet in the future where death is going to be out of business. Right now, the funeral home has job security. Do you know that? I mean, unless they just drop the ball terribly, they're not going to go out of business. But one day, there's going to be more business for the funeral homes. And the Bible talks about that. That very phrase, death will be swallowed up in victory. I haven't asked you to turn to too many things tonight, but leave some fingers here, would you, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Now you'll see how Paul takes this very phrase, brings it out for us in the New Testament, and reminds us of things that are coming. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the great resurrection chapter, verse 54. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written. Well, where was it written? It was written in Isaiah 25 and verse 8. Death is swallowed up in victory. When is that going to happen? Well, he's describing for us who live in the church age, the rapture there, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Wow, that's going to be good, isn't it? No more. No more tears, no more death at that point when the rapture of the church comes. What about the Old Testament saints? Well, you know, there's differences of opinion on that. Some people think that they're raptured at the same time. Other people think that, no, it's at the end of the tribulation period. I'm not going to argue about it. I tend towards the first opinion, but I do know there are people that are going to be raised after the tribulation period. But then you get all the way to the end of the whole thing, right? The 1,000 years. And there's the great white throne judgment. People are standing before God. And what does it say there? And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. You know, there's going to be a day coming in the new heaven and the new earth. There won't be any funeral homes because there won't be any death. It'll all be gone. It'll all be in the past. All those sorrows. I'll tell you, the celebration is going to begin. For people that know the Lord Jesus Christ, the celebration is going to begin at the rapture, because I'll tell you what, death will be in the past at that point. It'll be out of business completely for us. I look forward to that. I've conducted too many funerals. What about that, Brother Wise? That's the truth, isn't it? If I took you to my office sometime and showed you my funeral files versus my wedding files, well, I have 3 funeral files. I got so many of those things. You know, when death comes knocking, that's your job. And I think if there's any one venue in which we have seen people come to Christ more than any other, it's probably been in those services. So I rejoice in that. But I wouldn't say it's the most fond part of the job. Because death is unnatural. Death is an enemy. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. The last enemy shall be destroyed, which is death. It's going to be a time of great celebrating. You know that, beloved? It's going to be a time of great joy. This time of the millennial period when God has the choicest of His blessings. And He singles that out as an example for us because, you know, and then He mentions reproach in that verse. You see, I have to be somewhat selective with this tonight. But He mentions not only death, but He says, you know, part of the tears, He says, and the rebuke of His people shall He take away from off all the earth, for the Lord hath spoken it. The rebuke of His people is the reproach. And, you know, there's coming a day when there's not going to be any more reproach. God's going to take that reproach away. It's a time of great joy that He's talking about here. But the point that I want to leave you with is that God always gives His best to people who wait on Him and who trust in His promises. His counsels of old are faithfulness and truth. The waiting is over. No more tears. The celebration has begun. No more tears. And the last thing that we'll just look at very briefly is the enemy is gone. There's several images of this. The chapter opens, I said I would back up and comment a little bit on some of the other verses, with a reference to a city. Do you notice that in verse number 2? Thou hast made of a city an heap, of a defense city a ruin, a palace of strangers to be no city. It shall never be built. What's that a reference to? Well, did you ever think that, you know, sometimes God leaves things deliberately unnamed in order that they might have the maximum range of application. So we can get all bent out of shape and spend a lot of time trying to solve the puzzle of what specific city is this that he's referring to, only perhaps to miss the point. You can make identifications. If I were going to make an identification for the day of Isaiah, I would say Babylon. Because when you go back to chapter number 13, he talks about the fact it'll never be rebuilt. When God destroys Babylon, it won't be fit for people to inhabit. If I were going into the future, I'd still think of Babylon. Because if you look in the book of the Revelation, the Babylon of the last days, and this verse talks about that. You know, when you look at this, it talks about the fear that's mentioned. Verse number 2 and verse number 3, therefore shall the strong people glorify thee, and the city of the terrible or ruthless nation shall fear thee. And if you look in Revelation 18, it talks about that fear. When people behold the Babylon, that great city of the last days, speaking of the center of opposition and the enemy of God's people destroyed, how the merchants and the kings of the earth and the people stand afar off and they look at that in fear because God has poured out his judgment. The enemy's gone. Whether it's the Babylon of Isaiah's day or some other enemy of God's people, the Rome of the first century, and on into the next centuries where Christians were persecuted, or whether it's the Babylon of the last days and God deliberately leaves it unnamed in order that we might simply rejoice in the fact that, you know something, there is coming a day when the enemy is gone. Satan will be defeated. All of these things. We saw this already back in chapter 24, verse number 21. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall punish the host of the high ones that are on high. We take that as a reference to the spiritual enemies of God's people. And then on the earth, the kings of the earth, upon the earth. And then the chapter ends with a reference to Moab. And you come down all the way to verse 10. For in this mountain shall the hand of the Lord rest, and Moab shall be trodden down under him. But Moab, yes, so you have a specific reference, and unquestionably Moab was often a thorn in the side of God's people, but I think probably the best way for us to view this tonight is to see, just like the city, even though Moab is named, to see Moab as representative of the antagonists of God's people. They're singled out, but it isn't confined to them. The truth is not confined to them. Whether it's Moab or whether it's someone else, the enemy's gone. They're trodden down. God does away with all of that oppression, the oppression of the terrible. Verse 4 and 5, you can back up and see that. Thou hast been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, from the heat, when the blast of the terrible or ruthless ones is as a storm against the wall, just like winds would buffet a wall. But it says, God shall bring down the noise of strangers as the heat in a dry place, even as the heat with the shadow of a cloud, just like God can interpose between scorchingly hot sun and people who are receiving that, a cloud to bear the brunt of that. So it is that God will dispose of and deal with his enemies, and the branch or song, that word literally is, of the terrible or ruthless one shall be brought low. All of those enemies of God's people dealt with fully and finally once and for all. So there'll be no more of sin's heartaches in that day. In fact, if we were to go over, why don't we do this tonight? We'll end with looking at this. Revelation 21 and verse 4. Don't have more time to spend with this tonight, but let's take a look. Revelation 21 verse 4. We're going to look at the other place, one of the two places here where it talks about no more tears. And I saw, verse 1, we'll start there, a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And here it is, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.